Vacation, there we go. And it's always good to get back. That's a good vacation, you know, when you're glad to leave and you're glad to come back. But it's always also very nice, especially with the technology that we have now, to be able to come together with you guys electronically and worship with you and see faces that are familiar and voices that are familiar. And I appreciate Bruce Rothell and his devotion last week and the amazing thought that wherever we are, God's there and that God's presence is forever there. And James Hamilton and his treatment of John, the Apostle John, and what a great job he did talking about one of the sons of thunder. And I was taught in preaching school that no lesson on the Apostle John is complete without a Mick Jagger reference. And so, good job, James. Way to go. Appreciate that. Yeah, James and John are sons of thunder. This is not the first time one of the apostles have received a nickname. You know, Saul was named Peter. And so Simon was named Peter. And Jesus, I think, used Simon and Peter kind of as a way to help nudge the apostle in the right direction when he was acting as less than a rock, less than a foundation for the church. He'd call him Simon. And when he was acting as one who was the leader to be and the one he came to be, he would often call him Peter. It's not always that way, but it seems to be enough that there seems to be something that Jesus is doing to kind of guide and nudge Simon Peter in the right way. I don't think James and John's nickname, the Sons of Thunder, is so much a nudge in or a call to aspire, which Peter in the rock, I think, was for him. But I think this is more of a reprimand. I think this is more of a cautionary tale for these two brothers who are passionate, but who sometimes let their passion get the better of them. And so tonight we're going to look at the other half of this team. We're going to look at James and view his life from a couple of different perspectives. And one we're going to look at is a person who has passion, which James and John both did, but passion that is without compassion. Because passion without compassion can be very destructive. So let's go to Luke chapter 9, and let's read beginning in verse 51. It won't be on your screen. This is me being me. I really like for you to be in your Bibles. I realize PowerPoint's neat, and it's good, and it's convenient and all that. But to me, there's nothing the same as you and me opening our Bibles together. You read it in your on your pages, if it's analog, or on your screen, and I read it together on mine, and we come together with a consensus. I appreciate Jim's comments about this is a place to come and be, and a place to be us, and I appreciate that very much. This is a place to come and share a common faith and a common expectation of a home in heaven and a common joy of a Savior who is willing to come and die for us. So open your Bibles, Luke chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 51. Luke 9, beginning in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. So let's give some context here. And James touched on this last week and did a great job with it. I'm going to come back to it and just maybe add a little bit to it, expand some more. James and John are not unlike the majority of the Israelites. They despise the Samaritans. Most Jews considered the Samaritans subhuman. They were less than people. They were dehumanized, and they were worthless as far as the Jews were concerned. The Samaritans came into being when the northern tribes of Israel were taken into Assyrian captivity. The northern tribes of Israel were taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC as a punishment from God for their continued rebellion. When you look at the divided kingdom and you look at the kings that rule the divided kingdom, there was never, ever a godly king who ruled. ruled over the northern tribes. And so after God was, his patience was run out, his patience was depleted, he sent the Assyrians to exact his punishment on the northern tribes and took them into Assyrian captivity. Now, what would happen when that would occur was the conquering king would take the notables, the workforce, the academics, take all of those that could help the conquering kingdom and take them back home for them to serve. And we talked about that this morning in our class, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We talked about those that were taken into captivity, Joseph. And they were there to use to serve and to help whatever conquering king had taken them captive. The ones that were left were kind of the ones that were not deemed beneficial to transport home because they didn't have enough to offer the Assyrians back home. And so they were left there in their own hometown. And was also a common practice, and most of the conquering nations did this, they would bring people from other nations, other conquered tribes, and intermix them together. The beauty of that is you get different cultures, you get different languages, you get different practices, you get different looks, you get different ideas, and it keeps the masses from joining together to rebel against the conqueror. That may not be a ploy that's lost on our modern world today. If we can keep the masses arguing with each other, then we can keep them from picking on those of us who are in power. Well, that's exactly what would happen in Assyria. They would move people in, and what happened was the Israelites that were left there intermarried with those people who were brought in and brought and came about this race called Samaritans. And they lived in this area called Samaria. Well, the Jews looked at them as saying that they were no longer Jews. They were no longer practicing a proper religion. They were no longer worshiping under the temple in Jerusalem. They were no longer worshiping under the proper priesthood. They were no longer. And so the Jews looked at these people from the north, and especially those who were their kinsmen who had intermarried with the Gentiles, and saw them with great disrespect. I don't want to use a word that's too harsh, but they just despise them. The closest I know of that we come to in our world today to something like that, you know, you look at somebody who does something really stupid, whether it's an affair or embezzling from a company, and you think, you know, that's just really not very bright. But then if it happens to a brother or a sister in Christ, sometimes we have much less grace for them because they should know better, and they should. And so you look at someone who's made a really boneheaded move in their world, and we tend sometimes to give more grace to the people outside the church than in the church because we hold them to a higher standard. I don't know if that's always wrong, but I also wonder if we're being fair to all of us who are sinners and make mistakes. The point is we tend to hold our people who've committed themselves to God, to a higher standard. I think that's kind of what was going on in the Jewish mind as well. The 10 tribes to the north had the same covenant partnership with them that the two tribes to the south had. They'd had the covenants, they'd had the commandments, they'd had the temple. They had all those things until they split off to do their own thing. And then once they split off to do their own thing, that was bad enough with a counterfeit temple and a counterfeit priesthood and a counterfeit religion in the north. But then when they intermarried with the Gentiles, it just made it worse. And so they were despised. And James and John are two that shared their despise for the Samaritans as well. Now, the problem is, Jesus didn't act that way toward the Samaritans. If you can see on the map, the shaded area there, that's ancient Samaria. And what I have to the right of that is some of the interactions Jesus had with the Samaritans. In Luke chapter 17, he heals a Samaritan's leprosy and then praises the man for his gratitude. In John chapter 4, he speaks to the woman at the well, one of the most gracious acts of the Savior ever. This is a Samaritan woman who, I'm going to suggest to you, by her own culture, was dismissed as someone who was broken, who was less than full. because of the number of husbands that she'd had. She came to the well in the heat of the day. I think she came to the well in the heat of the day to avoid the stares of the proper women, who came in the early morning cool hours and the late evening cool hours. And here's Jesus, and he strikes up a conversation with her. She knows what the Jews think of her. She knows what the Jews think of her people. And Jesus strikes up a conversation. He asks for a drink from her cup, which was unheard of because everything she touches, including her, is unclean to the Jews. And he shows her nothing but great respect. He shows her nothing but great love and respect. In fact, she's the only one that he clearly reveals himself to as the Messiah prior to the trial. And then she goes into town as an evangelist to tell the people in her town, you got to come see the guy that's told me everything I've ever done. It's an amazing story, kind of like Grant's story yesterday about the eunuch. It's a story that should never happen, and yet God breaks down the barriers and makes those things happen. He brought her to, she went to the city, and then Jesus goes into the city, Sychar, where this woman lived in her village, and spent 2 days there preaching the good news to her fellow neighbors. And then in Luke chapter 10, Jesus makes a Samaritan the hero of the story of who's the Good Samaritan. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus commands his disciples to preach in Samaria. So James and John share a common attitude toward the Samaritans. He despises them. And when they refuse to welcome Jesus and give just basic hospitality, which was considered mandatory, you just don't. It's like refusing to shake somebody's hand when they stick their hand out. When they refuse to welcome Jesus and make room for him, that just made them furious. And so, in their eagerness to defend their God, their Savior, their Messiah, their Rabbi, they decide that they're going to rain down fire on these horrible, despised Samaritans. Now, this wasn't just some wonderful means of vengeance made up out of whole cloth. They have some history here. They have a historical precedent for this, which I kind of think they expected Jesus to give them an attaboy. I think they were looking for an attaboy here, kind of like Peter was when he asked, how many times should I forgive? 7 times. And I think Peter's looking for an attaboy. I think here, James and John are looking for an attaboy when they offer to rain down fire on these guys. Because 900 years earlier, the prophet Elijah had done something very similar to this in the very same region. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah, the Samaritan king Ahaziah, has fallen through a lattice work. He's hurt himself. He's in bed. And he wants to know if he's going to recover. Isn't that great? Things haven't changed, right? How many times do you do hospital visits, or have you been in a hospital and you're waiting for the doctor to come tell you, where are we at? Do we have surgery, or is it going to be treatment? Am I going to recover? When can I go home? All those questions that come through the mind when we're waiting in a hospital bed with ourselves or a loved one. Well, King Ahaziah is the same way. He's hurt, he's in bed, and he wants to know if he's going to survive. So the Samaritan king sends an envoy to ask of God if he'll survive. The problem is he picked the wrong God. He picked Baal's above, the Samaritan God. And so he sent emissaries, lowercase g God, by the way, an idol there. Baal-zebub, and he wants to inquire of Baal-zebub, the Samaritan's God, if he's going to survive. And it makes the real God kind of mad. Well, not kind of mad, it makes him real mad. And so he sends word through Elijah the prophet, you just need to understand, you know, you're not getting out of bed. Is there not a God in Egypt? Is there not a God in Israel? I'm sorry, not a God in Israel. Is there? Basically, he chastises the king for not going to the true God. He says, because you did that, you won't get out of bed. Well, the king doesn't settle for that, and so he sends a commander of 50 and his 50 soldiers to Elijah and basically summons Elijah, you come here. Well, Elijah didn't take that very well, and so he prayed to God and called down fire on those 50 soldiers and destroyed them. So the king sends another commander of 50 and his 50 soldiers there, and they go back, and the second commander says, hey, get up, come on, let's go, your king's calling for you. Elijah says, if I'm really a prophet, then may God strike you dead. And poof, they're gone again. 100 soldiers dead. The king sends a third commander, and his 50, and the third commander is smarter than the first two. And he goes, man, I really apologize, and I'm sorry. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but the king would sure like to see you. Well, at the end of the story, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 17, speaks of the king and says, so he died. So he died. So we're in the same region. We're in the same area. James and John have seen the Samaritans disrespect the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for, the God's Savior. And they think back 900 years to history. And by the way, Elijah was never chastised for what he did. In fact, he's held out as one who brought the wrath of God on people who denied the one true God. He's held up as kind of a hero in this story of the commanders that are destroyed by calling down fire. And so I suspect James and John look back on history and go, you know what? It worked once in the past. Maybe it'll work again now. So let's just call down fire and destroy these enemies. But here's the problem. First of all, that's not the way Jesus operates. And I think they were also more than just wanting to defend God's honor. I think they were looking for a little notoriety. If you look in verse 54, the passage we just read, James and John said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Now, I may be reading too much into this, and if I am, I repent. I apologize for that. I don't think so. But I think the us there, I think they kind of wanted to be known on the same page as Elijah. Would it be cool if 900 years later we did the same miracle Elijah did to defend God's honor? We're just here to defend God's honor. And if it worked once, maybe it'll work again. And we can be the ones who do it this time. But instead of praises, they receive a reprimand from Jesus. There's a long and a short version of this, and it depends on whether your translators of your Bible felt like the long version or the short version was the original. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Updated. It's the longer version, verse 55 and 56. It says, but he, this is Jesus, he turned and rebuked them, and here's the longer version, that's still part of verse 55, and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village, verse 56. The New American Standard Updated has that longer version, so does the regular New American Standard, King James, New King James. They have, all four of those have that longer version. I won't debate with you tonight whether that longer version was part of the original or not, but I do think the statement that's given here is exactly what Jesus wanted them to understand, that this is not what he's about. He's not about raining down fire and destroying people. He's about saving souls. In fact, that's exactly what it says in John 3:17. He's here to save souls. Well, let's talk for a minute about passion, especially passion that lacks compassion. God has a place for passionate people in his kingdom. He picked James and John. And I don't think it was a surprise to Jesus that James and John were sons of thunder. I don't think it was a surprise to him that they could be just as unpredictable and just as violent as a summer thunderstorm. We live in a part of the world that we know what that's like, right? I subscribe to the local meteorologist, and I can't remember his name now. You guys can tell me. But I love him because he's either smart enough or crazy enough to predict like 4 days out or even a week out sometimes. You know, in 4 days we're expecting a thunderstorm to come through, and he's usually pretty close to right, which is amazing to me. But we live in a place where when you see some clouds building up in a certain part of the sky, you can pretty much figure we're going to have some weather. And sometimes it can pop up and it can just wreak havoc, right? That's what James and John were. They were guys who could just pop up and anger rises up in them. And you call it whatever you want to call it. And next thing you know, man, they're on top of it, ready to call down fire and destroy a whole group of people because they wouldn't make Jesus welcome in their village. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're one of those that has a short fuse. Maybe you're one of those that's just passionate for God and always on fire for God and ready to come to his defense. The problem can be like James and John, especially in this particular account, is that if it lacks compassion, it can be destructive. We've had a lot of things in the history of the church, in the history of Christianity in general, we've had a lot of things happen in defense of God. They were anything but godly. I'm thinking crusades. A lot of things can happen in defense of God that aren't of God, especially for those who lack compassion. Now, let's be honest, let's be fair. There are people who live well outside of God's plan for their life. There are people who do not put God's will first in their life, whether it's adultery or fornication, homosexuality, gossip, greed, envy, deceit. There's a whole list of them in the Bible. There are several lists of people with attitudes and actions that aren't of God. And there are people who choose to live that way, even those sometimes who claim to be Christians as well. There are people who will preach a polluted gospel for their own benefit, for their own profit. They like to fill churches. They like to have people praise them. They like to have the good seats at the synagogues. And what they wind up with is a rather pagan religion that's a watered-down version of what God brought us. There are those who choose to live sinful lives. And please hear me. I'm not trying to come to defense of anyone who's choosing to live a sinful life. But I'm saying God's default position is trying to save those people rather than destroy them. Now, if they're determined to rebel against God, there'll come a day when they will be destroyed, come Judgment Day. They won't have an option. But destroying them is seldom God's answer for the problem. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And if we really think about it correctly, I think we look at the church as a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And I think I love that. I didn't come up with it. I stole it. I'll use it. I'll reuse it. You're welcome to it. But this is not a place where a bunch of perfect people come to admire how perfect we are. Just like a hospital. We come here because we need to be in a place where sinners are treated for their sins. So we need to be careful. We need to be passionate. There's one thing to be passionate, but we need to be careful of passion that lacks compassion. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Again, you have to use your Bibles. We won't have it on the screen. Matthew chapter 20. And let's talk about ambition for just a minute. Because James and John were also somewhat ambitious. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to start reading in verse 20, by the way. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I want to suggest to you that these sons of thunder were eager to rise above the others, and they enlisted mom's help. Salome. They wanted mom, Mother's Day. Moms love their kids, want the best for their kids. So what do? You intervene for them. Basically, what happened was there had been some discussion by Jesus of an upcoming kingdom, and I think it had kind of perked up the ears of these ambitious brothers. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is Jesus speaking to his apostles, Matthew 19:28. So Jesus is saying when he comes into his kingdom and he has his throne, the 12 of his inner circle will have their thrones and they'll be judges. And the ambitious James and John, the sons of thunder, go, cool, there's 12 places. Let me just see if we can get one and two. The rest of the guys can have, you know, 3 through 12. They can have all they want, but let's get 1 and 2. And mom can ask for it. Their mother was one who had been a financial backer for Jesus. You can reference Matthew 27, 55 and following, Luke 8 and 1 for that. Mark 15, 40, Mark 16, 1. Salome had been someone who was one of Jesus' followers and I believe also a supporter of his. And so it never hurts, right? I mean, after all, if she put more money in the collection plate than the others, shouldn't you have a bigger vote than everybody else? And so she asks for the number one and number two spot. And what's also interesting is the other 10 got really mad about that. Now, it depends on how gracious you want to be for the other 10. Now, if you're someone who always wants to look for the best in people, God bless you. Don't quit doing that. You look at the 10 getting mad at James and John for asking for the two best seats. And well, clearly they're incensed because James and John were being ambitious and asking for something that wasn't theirs and they shouldn't have done that. And I hope that's true. Given Mark's account of the apostles, I kind of suspect maybe they were kind of mad. They didn't think about it first. Either way, it doesn't matter. It didn't please anyone, and so they were all unhappy about that. And so when Jesus asked them in verse 22, can you drink from the same cup? Oh, my goodness. They didn't understand what they were asking for. Can you believe that? Can you drink from the same cup? They didn't get it. Now, Jesus says you'll drink from that cup, but there's only one who can be a Savior. James and John weren't sinless. James and John had not kept the law of Moses perfectly. Nobody else had either, by the way. But they were sinners, just like all the rest, except Jesus. He's the only one who can be the perfect sacrifice. And I think there's some unbridled arrogance. That's just my opinion. Maybe I need to be more gracious. But I think there's just some unbridled arrogance in their answer, absolutely. Kind of like Peter, there's nothing you can ask of me that I won't do. If everybody else abandons you, I'll die with you until it comes time to die a martyr's death, not a soldier's death. Yeah, I can drink whatever cup you can drink. We can do whatever you can do. Now, speaking of a cup, that usually has to do with God's wrath. It's usually not good news. I can take whatever you can take. I can do whatever you can do. I can live through whatever you can live through. And I don't think they had a clue what they were talking about. Jesus had just finished telling his disciples in verse 18 and 19, we're going to Jerusalem. These are Jesus' words. We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. And they just said, we can do that. I don't know how much that they understood, but that's what they were saying. Can you drink the cup? Yeah, we can do that. Now, 14 years later, James would drink the cup of martyrdom. He would drink from the cup. He would lose his life for his faith. But if they really understood what Christ's sinless sacrifice was all about, they would have been ashamed, I think, at the arrogance of saying, yeah, we can do that right alongside you. I think they would have been embarrassed and ashamed by that. So let's talk a minute about what it looks like to be ambitious without grace. There are people who are willing to pervert the gospel to fill their churches. There are people who think if they put more in the collection plate, they ought to have a bigger say. There are those who think if they have a more powerful position, more prestigious, if they've been around longer, then they ought to have a higher vote than anybody else. Trying to get ahead is not the answer. Trying to get ahead is not the answer. Jesus said in verse 28, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Jesus also said in Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Let's look at one more little blip here. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Acts 12, beginning in verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Jesus knew that James and his younger brother John were people who had a tendency to be just as unpredictable and sometimes just as destructive as a summer thunderstorm. I can't say that. But I think the reason why Jesus picked them is because he knew in their passion, they had the passion to stick to something too. They had the passion to stick to something even when it got difficult. If they started it, they finished it. And Jesus knew if he called them to be fishers of men, that if they started it, they would finish it, that they would stick through it, and they would, over time, become what he wanted them to be. And I think it's kind of interesting that James here in Acts chapter 12 has drawn the attention of King Herod. He wanted to be a leader in the church. He wanted to be someone who was out front leading the charge, and here he is. Right where he wanted to be, leading the advance of the gospel, so that when King Herod decided how can he hurt the mission, how can he hurt the cause, how can he hurt the people, the first one he comes to is James, one of the first martyrs for the faith, certainly of the 12. There's a third century believer named Clement of Alexandria who tells of James's death. It's about 14 years after Jesus' death that King Herod began persecuting the church. But law demanded that the accused get a trial before being executed. So during the hearing, before his execution, James was testifying about his faith in Christ. Isn't that interesting? You're called before the court, you're put on trial for your faith, and your defense is, let me tell you the gospel, and let me tell you my witness to the account of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what James did. And his testimony was so passionate that the guard who had led him to the judgment chamber was moved to proclaim his faith in Christ. As a result, they both were sentenced to death. And as they were being led to the executioner, the guard begged James to forgive him. And according to Clement of Alexandria, James simply said, "Peace be with you," and gave him the kiss of fellowship. And then they were both beheaded. The sons of thunder, God knew, Jesus knew when he called them that they would be tough, that they would be passionate. He knew that they would be people who might have to work at controlling their anger, but he also knew they'd be somebody who stuck with it, and they'd see it through to the end. And it was Jesus who made the whip and cleansed the temple, right? He's not above being zealous. In fact, John 2:17 says, "A disciple remembered when he did that, clean the temple. It was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And zeal is a virtue. Passion is a virtue when it's coupled with compassion. Ambition can be good when it's coupled with grace. And I think James becomes an example to us of passionate, ambitious, compassionate, graceful follower of Christ. But when a person of true compassion and passion surrenders to God, God can do anything he wants with them. The key is to now always be transforming into the image of Christ. May God bless you. May God bless your study. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the day you've given us. We're grateful for this time to come together to honor our mothers, to honor those who gave us life. What an amazing thought it is that you invited us to be co-creators. Not creators of some lowly blade of grass, but creators of your image bearers. You allow us to come together as husband and wife and create new creatures who bear your image. What an amazing gift that is, and what an amazing privilege it is today to celebrate the moms who gives us lives. It's also an amazing privilege to come together and celebrate your son, Jesus Christ, who gives us eternal life. It's also great to come together and study people like James and John, who are imperfect just like us, but who love you and your son just like us. Father, we're grateful for those in our family who are passionate. We're grateful for those in our family who want to serve you, who want to defend your honor. We're grateful for the James and the Johns among us. But we pray that not only for them, but for us, that each day we are left here on this earth, that we become somewhat more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we become a better reflection of the image bearers that we are. That we become better salt and light. That we become more like you and your Son. So that when people see us, they see you. We're thankful for the day you've given us. We're thankful for each one's here in person, electronically. We're grateful for the privilege to come together and spend time in your word. We pray your blessings on our loved ones, on our families, on our mothers. We pray your forgiveness for us when we fail you. And Father, we pray that when it's our turn, you bring us home to be with you forever. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church, and good night.